All right, well, this evening we will be finishing up the 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, which we started a couple months ago now. And I want to review it very quickly because this will be the last time we look at it. At the top of page 1, I have the same chart we had last time. And in the on the left side, we have the diligence that God wants us to put forth in adding certain things to our faith. And then he lists 7 of them, which if we do them, then on the right side, we will never be barren. We will never be unfruitful. We will make our calling and our election stable. We will never stumble. We will not, our entrance will be abundantly supplied. But if we lack these things, then we're short-sighted to blindness. And I made a point last week, I'd never really thought about this before, but if Peter can say all of these things about these 7 things, then we should be able to take everything in the gospel and fit them under one of them. Matter of fact, I think we could look at these 7 things like a file cabinet, and then we can place each scripture and each commandment and each doctrine under one of the headings, whether it would be virtue, which means we want to be the best we could possibly be. We can put Philippians chapter 3 under that heading where Paul says, I suffered the loss of all things and I press on toward the goal. And of course, knowledge, Hebrews chapter 5, one by reason of time you ought to be teachers. And all of the commands regarding morality and godliness and controlling ourselves and the flesh in Romans chapter 7 and 8 would fit under self-control. And so, as we go through, worship, of course, would fit under godliness, and all of the commands to take care of our brethren and to do good works would be under brotherly kindness, and everything that God wants us to do with our fellow man would fit under love. So, if we think about it, if we will not be barren and we will not be unfruitful, and our calling and election will be established and we'll never stumble, then that's how we would have to look at this. Because if there was one scripture that was not under one of these 7 headings, then we could stumble. And our calling and election would not yet be established. So by really focusing on these 7 things and their definitions, what we can do is we can become a mature Christian. And as we grow as a Christian, concept of virtue will grow, the passages that we put under virtue will grow, and the same thing with self-control and the same thing with perseverance. So this is just a good way to compartmentalize the entire gospel. In other words, everything in the gospel can fit under these 7 headings. And therefore, if we will put those things under these 7 headings, then when we are living our lives, we'll be able to monitor it a lot more closely, and we'll be able to realize, here's where we slipped up. I need to go back to the drawing board on virtue or on self-control. All right, so that's essentially what he's saying here. I just want to summarize that last verse, which is, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. And as we consider that, I'm sure a lot of us feel that we don't know if we're going to make it. We're doing everything we can, but Jesus said, even when you've done all that you could, you still say, we're an unprofitable servant. We've only done our duty. And so putting forth the effort, trying to find out where that effort should go so that we know we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul talked about finishing the course and keeping the faith, and Peter now adds this. If you are doing these 7 things, if you are seeking to add them, now remember, we're not going to be perfect in this. We're never going to be perfect in it, but we're trying. And that's all God is asking us to do, is adding on your part all diligence. As long as we're working as hard as we can, each day, we're going to be growing. And as long as we're growing in these 7 things, even though we're not doing them perfectly yet, the promise that God has made here is, and he cannot lie, and that is that our entrance will be abundantly supplied. So we won't lack anything. There won't be anything that'll trip us up. if we just work on these seven things. And again, as we work on these seven things, and we incorporate the rest of the scriptures into these seven things, we will be growing and developing, but we don't know. Some people die after a week of being a Christian. Some people die after 10 years or 20 years. Some people die after being a Christian for 50 years. Clearly, the growth of the 50-year Christian is going to be far smaller than the growth of the one-year Christian. But God has promised here that, and again, this is one of those precious and exceedingly great promises that Peter talked about, that if we are working on these seven things, then our entrance will be abundantly supplied. And so we now speak of the eternal kingdom. And I can't say it's different. I don't think the eternal kingdom is any different from the repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he translated us into the kingdom of his son. I don't think it's a different kingdom, but the eternal kingdom is the permanent finishing where we are in heaven. Matter of fact, let's turn to page 2. And at the bottom of page 2, and I'm going to come back up and look at this this term for supplied in just a moment, but if you look at the bottom of page 2, Paul said that he wanted to be preserved for his heavenly kingdom. And James said that the heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him. So being an heir of the kingdom and being preserved for the heavenly kingdom, I think it ties in. You see in 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and then Paul goes on to say in verse 50, flesh and blood can't inherit that kingdom. And so, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 34, that this is the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's something different. You could say, well, maybe it's the consummated kingdom. This is the kingdom of God as it will exist in heaven. And when Jesus says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, it appears that God knew the earth was going to be cursed, but that these people who will be abundantly supplied an entrance into this eternal kingdom. And in the eternal kingdom, of course, are all the people who have ever lived. Whereas the kingdom that is described, the one that we are in, is in on earth. And of course it exists in heaven, but that's beyond our ability to comprehend. So the Lord promises that on the judgment day, when we will either hear, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or depart, you cursed, into the fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So if we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, Peter says, the abundant entrance is based on these seven things. And we can't miss that. It's so simple to see. And there's a little bit of a play on words here, because back in chapter, or verse 5, Peter said, in your faith, supply virtue, and then knowledge, and then self-control. Well, the word supply here is the same word. So by supplying those seven things, God will supply our entrance into the eternal kingdom. So when Christians fill themselves to the brim with these seven attributes, then God will fill to the brim our entrance into the eternal kingdom, and we just won't have to worry about it. All right, covered quite a bit of material here. Anybody have any comments or questions before we leave 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11, and move on to the next section? Okay, well then, let's turn to the top of page 3, and I have a quotation of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at for the next 10, 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes. He says, for this reason, I will not be negligent, or the later translations have, I shall always be ready, which there isn't any difference except once negative, once positive, I won't be negligent, I will always be ready to remind you always of these things. You know, I guess I made a mistake. I said we were going to leave it behind, but we're not going to quite leave it behind because Peter's still talking about it here. He says, I'm going to remind you always of these things. And these things, of course, are the seven things we add to our faith. Though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So, Peter's goal. I don't know how much time he has left. Most people think that Peter was written, 1st, 2nd Peter were written somewhere around 65, 66, maybe 67 AD. So we know the destruction of Jerusalem is right around the corner. Of course, we don't know if Peter died before the destruction of Jerusalem or after. People guess, but we really don't know. But I would say that he's probably got maybe 1 or 2 years up to maybe 5 or 6 years. And so he says, I am going to spend the rest of my time in the flesh reminding you about these things. And of course, as I said earlier, anything he preaches on, he can fit under those headings. So if he preaches on baptism, if he preaches on worship, if he preaches on the organization of the church, if he preaches on the eldership, doesn't really matter. We can fit those, and it would be very easy for Peter to say, today we're going to talk about self-control. I'm going to preach to you about sin and ungodliness or the flesh. And so he wouldn't have to always be preaching on these seven things, but he would be making the applications that this fits under that, this fits under that. And so I think that all preachers, and myself included, ought to follow Peter in this. I think that this is a, as I said earlier, it's easy to carry seven things with us wherever we go. And it's easy, to, as we carry those seven things with us, to start putting things in those seven things so that we start making applications. So Peter says, first of all, I'm going to always be ready. I'm not going to be negligent. I'm going to be watching for opportunities because you need to be reminded. And this one is just the idea of putting it back to mind. I make this point after almost every sermon lately, and that is that if you don't act on these things now, you aren't going to remember them. And 2 or 3 years from now, when you are reminded again about these things, you're going to be a little bit irritated at yourself and maybe a little embarrassed because you made commitments to yourself that you were going to do this and the Lord heard them, and yet it doesn't happen. So we need to be reminded, because sometimes we forget. And so Peter says, I'm going to, this is so important because of this reason. In other words, everything he's just said, adding on your part and all these wonderful things that will come from it, Peter wants it understood. This is my priority. This is my mandate. This is what I think I need to be emphasizing to you. I need to cause you to remember perpetually. We always need to remember these things, even though, as Peter's going to point out in at the top of page 4, I know you know them. I'm not reminding you of these things because you don't know them. Of course, the definition of remind means you know them. So Peter is making a concession here. I know that you know these things. And he uses the tense. You know, in English, we have a present tense, and we have a future tense, and then we have several past tenses, which most of us who are English-speaking people, we can identify them, but we really don't really know what they are, like if we talk about the perfect tense or the pluperfect tense. So what I did this afternoon is I went to my Greek grammar book, and I found a quote that I thought would be very helpful to you, because these two words, know and established, are both in the perfect tense, which to the Greek mind means something very important. So let me read that to you. It's at the top of page 4. The perfect is the tense of complete action. Its significance is the progress of an act or state to the point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. So let's say, for example, I'm going to high school. When I graduate high school, then I have it has culminated, but the results of that graduation will continue throughout my life. So the I have graduated from high school would be in the perfect tense. Let me keep reading here. It applies a process, but that process has already reached its consummation and is now existing in its finished state. So whenever God puts something in the finished, in the perfect tense, he's saying it's already been completed and the effects of its completion are still with us today. So Christ's death on the cross and the establishment of the kingdom, that would be in a perfect tense because it's already been done and the effects of it are still with us today. So when Peter says, you know, he's saying, you have completed this knowledge. I already know that you already know these things because he's been preaching it to them and other people have been preaching it to them. So I know that you can see them. I know that you perceive them. I know that you understand them. But even though I know that, I'm still going to remind you because it's so critical. And we know we've pointed this out many times when we talk about the Lord's Supper. It's so easy for man to forget the significance of things. And so the Lord has made sure that his body and the new covenant, or the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins, it's in our face every week. We're thinking about it. We're remembering it. We can't drift. The Hebrew writer talks about drifting away from these things. And so in this case, Peter says, I know that you know these seven things. I know that you know the value of these things. And I know that you have been perfected. In other words, it's already been accomplished, but the effects of it are what are important now. And then he uses the word established, and he says again, I know that is, we're in the perfected state. It's already been accomplished. We're simply, we're simply using what we have perfected. And I think as Paul said, I'm pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, to the degree that we have attained. Well, the degree that we've attained is the perfective state. In other words, we've accomplished this. Now we have to live up to it. So Peter says, you've accomplished it. And after this class, I think I can say about all of us, we have accomplished the knowledge, but now we have to take that knowledge, which we have in a sense perfected, at least up to the point that we can understand it now, and now we have to make use of it. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. All right, before we move on to verse 13, does anybody have any thoughts or ideas or comments or questions on Peter's zeal and determination to make sure that these things are in the minds of Christians all the time?
Hey, Alan, I just have a quick question about the reference that you had for this Dana and Manti.
Right.
Greek. I have mine. Now, it says paragraph 182. Is that...
Yeah, he numbers the paragraphs and he numbers the pages. So it's. I think it was on about page 190. But okay. If you look underneath there, you should see the paragraph numbers. And the paragraph number that I... Now, that's out of my book. I don't know if they still continue to do that or not, but I expect they would.
Yeah, I have an old copy. Mine's pretty old, so I don't know what version it is. But okay, I'll look at that. I appreciate that. I was just curious.
Well, I've had mine for 45 years, so it's pretty old, too.
I think I've had mine for a year, but it belonged to somebody else for 45 years. Anyway.
Oh, okay. Well, anyway, it's my second year Greek book. When we finish Machen and Davis, then we move on to that one.
Yeah, I did find 182, so appreciate that.
Okay, yeah, no problem. Anybody else have any questions or comments or thoughts? Okay, then we move to verse 13, which let's just go ahead and move to the top of page 5, and you see that the word right that he uses is actually the common word for righteousness. So literally what he's saying is, I think it's righteous, I think it's fair, I think it's just, I think that it's such as it ought to be. In other words, if you've got the balancing scale and it's perfectly aligned, then it's righteous and just and fair and equitable. And Peter says, I think it's righteous, just, fair, and equitable that as long as I'm in this tent or this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. I think that's right. I don't have any options in it. I believe it's the right thing to do. If you are insulted by it, and sometimes Christians are, we already know this. Why do you keep preaching on this? Are you impugning us? Are you saying that we still don't get it? No, Peter says, no, I'm not doing that. It's just the right thing to do. This is so important to your salvation. You're going to make your calling and election sure. You're going to you're going to have your entrance abundantly supplied and all the other things that he said there. And so Peter says, I consider, I've deemed, I've added it all up, put it all together. I've assessed all the scriptures from Matthew to Revelation. And of course, not all of them are written yet, but Peter, the things that Peter does have access to, he says, this is my conviction. This is what I know. I know that this is the right thing to do. It goes on to say that this denotes a more deliberate and careful judgment. In other words, this was just not an off-the-cuff decision. This wasn't something that Peter, just on the spur of the moment, and remember, he's inspired here, so the Holy Spirit is adding his own weight or his own power to Peter's conclusion. Or you could turn it around and say, well, Peter drew this conclusion because the Holy Spirit gave it to him. And either one would be true. But Peter feels that as long as he's in this tent, and it's interesting that Peter doesn't see his body as a permanent dwelling place. I think most of us do when we're kids. We don't really see our body as a tent. We see it as the preeminent part of our existence. But as the dark days come and as we start to realize that man is going to go to his eternal home and the Spirit's going to return to God, we start seeing our body just as a temporary dwelling place. And we want something better because this body's worn out now, and we are longing, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be clothed upon with this new body and this new powerful existence that we're waiting for. So Peter infers all that by saying, I'm just living in a tent right now. And the other thing he's inferring is the body and me are not the same. You look at my body, but that body is just an outer shell. The real me, the essence of me, the part of me that's going to go back to God with all of my memories and all of my emotions and all of my plans and goals and everything I've ever done and everything I've ever learned, that's going back to God. And this tent is, of course, going into the ground. So Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, of course, when he's out of this tent, he'll be in heaven or he'll be in paradise, which is in the third heaven. And so as long as I'm in my tent, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to stir you up. And the literal definition of stir you up is to wake up. It's what they did to Jesus when he was in the boat asleep. They stirred him up. They woke him up. When Peter was lying asleep in the prison in Acts chapter 12, the angel smote him and stirred him up, woke him up. So Peter is using this term in the sense of, and we do, we get sleepy sometimes. We learn things, but then they recede into the background. They're not gone, but it's like you're asleep on them. You're not really aware of them. And so Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to keep waking you up. Don't forget. Don't forget to add virtue. Don't forget to add knowledge. Don't forget to add perseverance and self-control and all of the other things that he lists there. And don't forget, memorize them. Be able to quote them. Be able to put them in your mind. Start compartmentalizing your problems and strengths and weaknesses based on those seven things. And so I'm gonna stir you up by reminding you. All right, before we go into verse 14, does anybody have any anything they'd like to add to that?
Alan?
Yes.
I was just thinking, you know, we are creatures that do have a tendency to either actually forget or choose to forget. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I couldn't tell you the number of times that I heard my parents say, how many times do I have to tell you? And I think we need those kind of reminders, and we definitely need those kind of reminders with the scripture, because it's so easy in day-to-day life to become a little lazy, and we need to be woken up, stirred up. And I just, you were talking about, reminders, and I got to thinking, how many times do I have to tell you? So that's it. Just thought I'd throw that out there.
Well, that's an interesting point. And of course, the Hebrew writer talks about this. They willfully forget. Sometimes we don't want to remember. Did I hear someone else?
Yeah, Alan, this is Charles.
Okay,
can you hear me?
Go ahead. Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay, yeah. I'm not on my computer because I couldn't get on Discord tonight. But anyway, to add on to what you're saying also, too, is that we always should be reminded and is reminded. You know, this is what happens whenever we're not reminded or someone reminds us. We forget a lot of things. The older we get, the more we forget. The older we get, sometimes things is not with us as it was at one time. But this is good that we are around to remind each other that, we have a duty, and it's like, Jack was just saying, when you were younger, someone reminded you of something that you had to do, and you took care of it.
Yeah, that's right. Let's see. I think, Charles, you'll have to turn off your mic, or it's going to keep feeding back. So you had it off, now it's back on. I'm hearing feedback. I don't know if you are or not. All right. Anybody else have any comment? Okay, then. Starting in verse 14, he brings something up that I would think would have brought forth some emotion in those people, because they love Peter, and they certainly felt, I would think that they would have felt that as they lost their apostles one by one, that the church was being robbed and they were really hurting. I mean, it's just like the congregation here. As we lose older members, we feel cheated. We feel like we needed them and their knowledge and their strength and their abilities. And I just can't even imagine how people would have reacted when Peter says, I know I'm leaving soon. I'm going to be putting off my tent. And he uses a Greek word for swiftly approaching, imminent. It's impending. And so the time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And then he says, just as, or even as, or exactly like Jesus Christ showed me. And of course, we can remember that verse. I've got it on the top of page 6. It says, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he spoke of what kind of death he was to glorify God. And, of course, it's clearly a violent death. We don't know how violent. The Catholic Church's tradition is that he was crucified upside down, but there's no verification of that. There's no way to prove it. They also said he died in Rome. We don't even know if he was ever in Rome. But he is convinced, I'm getting old now, and I know that this is coming. Of course, persecutions are already there, and I've often thought, I wonder what Peter thought when he was when James had been killed, and he was slated to go the next day. Of course, he would have probably only been in his 40s or 50s, so I don't think he would have been considered old yet. But by now, he's got to be at least in his 60s, possibly beyond that. And so he knows that all the conditions are ripe, and so it's coming, and it's coming soon. I mean, you spent the whole First Peter letter explaining about the persecutions that are coming. So he knows what's going to happen, and he uses the word we know so well. It's the Greek word exodus. The Greek word exodus, ex, of course, meaning out, and kodos is the Greek word for way or road. So he's got the way out. The way out is coming. The end of life is going to come, and the soul will return to the God who, to God who gave it, or the angels will come and carry to Abraham's bosom. So the Exodus is coming. And Peter sees that, kind of like Paul. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he said, I'm in a strait between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very, very far better, yet to remain is more needful for your sake. So Peter recognizes the needs of the brethren. And it's interesting to me that he would focus completely on these seven things. He's not going to emphasize the Lord's Supper. He's not going to emphasize attendance. He's not going to emphasize purifying yourself or any of the commands in the Sermon on the Mount, any of the commands that are throughout the New Testament scriptures. He's content to just say, add these seven things. And of course, if we have any sense at all, we're going to realize that everything else has to fit in there, because he's not going to ignore anything. He's not going to say, these seven things are more important than the whole armor of God. No, these seven things encompass the whole armor. These seven things are more important than the Sermon on the Mount. No, these seven things encompass or incorporate all that was written in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's how we have to interpret it here. Otherwise, we're weighting this passage above all the other passages. And I think in that respect, it's kind of similar to Jesus saying the entire law and prophets fits under, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So those two commands, the whole law hangs. And I think what Peter's affirming here is that on these seven things, adding to your faith, the whole new law will hang. And then, of course, it's up to us to work out our own salvation. It's up to us to pigeonhole everything and fit them where they need to be and put this all together. And I think that it's going to be very helpful to us, because, as Peter says, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to really work hard. We're on the top of page 6 now, and the word careful literally means doing something with intense effort and motivation, and being busy and eager and earnest and doing things hastily. So this is a priority. This is something that's very important. It's something Peter's very concerned about in making this application. And the reason? So that after I'm dead, you will always remember these things. And I think that's why it's in 2 Peter. It's in 2 Peter 1, so that after he's gone, we will have a reminder of these things. So, like I said in the introduction to this section, three times Peter says, I'm going to remind you. I want you to remember. I want you to remember. I want you to have a reminder. And not very often in the scriptures do we have something repeated three times. And so there must be something very important here. And it would be very wise of us, if we want our entrance into the eternal kingdom to be richly supplied, if we don't want to be blind, if we want to be busy and not barren and not unfruitful, and we want the calling and election to be made sure, then this is important. And we can't underemphasize it, because this is an inspired document, and the statements in here are all inspired, so Holy Spirit is stamping this and saying, Peter's giving you the absolute truth. So we really need to focus on this. And of course, I'm not going to talk about it anymore, because we're going to move on now. But we're not going to leave it for very long. We're going to keep pointing it out and reminding. And I may start doing that. I may start making applications that this sermon would easily fit under self-control or under perseverance, or it would easily fit under godliness. And we're adding godliness to our faith. Then let's work all the harder on this particular point. I think praying without ceasing would fit under godliness. And I think that being tenderly affectionate to your brethren would be under brotherly kindness. So, as I say, let's go ahead and we'll leave that behind now. We're going to move on to verse 16. But does anybody have any comments or other things they'd like to say about these seven things and why they're so important? Okay, then, let's move to verse 16. And that first conjunction there, for, is the same word he used. This is the fifth time he's used this word since we started verse 3. And every time he uses it, he's saying, this is another reason why you should do that. So this is another reason why we should be adding these seven things to our faith. And essentially what it comes down to is because it's all true. Because the gospel is true. Because we will stand before the judgment bar of God. And we will have everything I'm telling you is true. And I want you to understand. It's an interesting segue. It's an interesting change in direction. We don't have many passages like this in the New Testament where a negative is put forth. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, that's the charge of a lot of people saying that today. Even people who say they're members of the disciples, where they say they're Christians. They say that they're disciples of Christ. But they're teaching that many of the things in the New Testament and in the Old Testament are just myths. So Peter wants it clearly understood that everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we read about Jesus is not a cunningly devised fable. Now, let's start again with that word we, that pronoun we. It's real important that we define that. Let's go ahead and turn the page and let's look a little bit at John. John has we also. And he makes it very clear that the we he's talking about, and I think it's the same we that Peter is talking about, are those people who actually heard and saw with their eyes and looked upon and our hands handled the word of life. So those people who were specifically in the presence of Jesus, they heard everything he taught. They saw everything he did. They saw him walk on water. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him turn the water into wine. They saw him calm the sea and tell the storm to stop. And three of them saw the event that we're going to be talking about here. So I think those are the people. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So the you would be us, and of course it would be all of the people who didn't see these things. So the we here, just like the we in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we, the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Of course, I think it's a little broader there because I think it also includes the prophets. But it's a select group of people, a very small group of people, especially the we that Peter is talking about here. These are the people who put the New Testament together. And those 12 men who spent 3 years with Jesus, everything they wrote is true. The blind man that was born blind was healed. The Lazarus who was in the tomb came out of that tomb. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't create them, and we didn't follow them. And so we did not do that. Cunningly devised is actually a good term under the middle of page 7. Comes from the Greek word philosophy. The osophy is love of wisdom. Philo means love in the Greek language, philos. And sophos is the Greek word for wisdom and knowledge. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. And so, and that's really what it means, generally speaking. It's a specialized knowledge. It's a what is cleverly and skillfully made. But when it's used to deceive people, then it becomes a sophistry, which is meant to deceive and meant to lie. So the second definition, Thayer's there, to invent, play the sophist, or play the wise man, devising cleverly and cunningly made stories that will influence people away. And there's a lot of that today. I think that evolution is a cunningly devised fable. I think that evolution would perfectly fit a cunningly devised fable. And so would the concept of the Big Bang, which takes God completely out of the picture. That's a cunningly devised fable. And there's lots of cunningly devised fables today. that are leading people away from the Lord. But then there are those who are saying, well, the gospel itself is cunningly devised, and it is just fables, inventions. None of those things really happen. They're just legends. They're just myths. But I made a point at the bottom of page 7, and I think that all of us need to think about it. Consider the impossibility of the apostles creating all of these things out of their own imagination. First of all, they were all unlearned and ignorant fishermen. And secondly, after the crucifixion, they were demoralized. Peter had denied the Lord. They all ran away. They were afraid. What possibly could have happened to them for them to put together books that seamlessly fit with all the Old Testament prophecies? These guys didn't really... You remember when they said, Lord, do you now restore the kingdom in Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. They just don't have a clue. They don't understand these things. So how, you know, I thought a lot about this. How in the world could they put together cunningly devised fables when they don't know the first thing about any of it? And so Peter's just affirming, you know, that everything you read in the New Testament has been validated by eyewitnesses. Every one of them saw. Just like John said, we heard, we saw, we handled, we looked upon. They were there to feed the 5,000. They touched the bread. They ate the bread. They watched all the people eat the bread. They were there when the storm was calm. They saw it. They felt it. They could hear it. And so everything that we're reading about, and of course, one of the things Paul said kind of weighs in on this. Paul said, I think that we, the apostles, have been chosen by God as men doomed to die. In other words, God is going to use the miserable, horrible lives of the apostles as a proof to the validity of the gospel. If the gospel weren't true, then why did they suffer, and why were things so brutal for them? They had, like Paul said, we are homeless, we are reviled, we are treated with misery, we are treated horribly. And is that what you develop cunningly devised fables for, so you could have the most miserable life on earth? He said, we are a spectacle, both to angels and to men. Well, why would God do that? These were some of the best men. These were the ones Jesus had handpicked. Why would he do that to them? And of course, I don't think we know all the answers, but I know that it's very helpful to us. If Peter wasn't telling the truth, why would he die for this? And if Paul hadn't really seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, then why did he give everything up? Why suffer the loss of all things for nothing? So when they made known the power and coming of the Lord, they weren't cunningly devised fables. Circumstances there were pretty clear. All right, anybody have any thoughts or questions or comments they'd like to make on these apostles?
Yeah, Alan, you know, Smith's Bible Dictionary has an interesting quote, which I always like because it makes the point you just made. It says, there are at least 36 different authors who wrote in 3 continents, in many countries, in 3 languages, and from every possible human standpoint. Among these authors were kings, farmers, mechanics, scientific men, lawyers, generals, fishermen, ministers, and priests, tax collector, doctor, some rich, some poor, some city bred, some country born, thus touching all the experiences of men extending over 1,500 years. So when you think about that length of time, and yet we can, to your point, look in the scriptures and see harmony, cohesiveness, you know, the threads of the truth throughout the scriptures. That's not something that could have been coordinated over 1,500 years. So anyhow, I always liked that quote.
I did too. And there's another one similar to it in Haley's Bible Handbook that's a little more detailed even than that one. But I love them both. That's really good, Brian. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Okay. Well, then let's go ahead and... wind this down. We got 2 more verses to cover for tonight. he received from God the Father. Now, Peter could have chosen any one of many different healings, resurrections, changing water into wine. I mean, all the things we've already talked about, but the Holy Spirit encapsulates the entire glory of Jesus with the transfiguration. And it's interesting to me that Peter didn't comport himself very well. He actually, it reflected his misunderstanding and unbelief. For him, he thought he was raising Christ to the level of Moses and Elijah. He thought he was honoring Christ, but God saw it as an insult. And so Peter has forgotten that part, or at least he's forgiven himself that part, and he's put that part behind him. And he just wants to focus on the events as they occurred. And you can read the account. I think most of us have read it before. God in his majestic voice saying, "This is my beloved son." And I think we could really say that this was God's good confession. This was the confession that that the Father made. And that is, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." So God revealed that Jesus was his son, and he revealed that he was far higher than Moses and Elijah. Matter of fact, God has never been able to say that to anyone. He showed Jesus tremendous honor. I mean, let's face it, that's the answer. If God said out of heaven, "This is my son, hear him," then everything in Christianity is true. And of course, we already know this. I mean, I don't know that we need to even study this from the perspective of, "Hey, this is really true. Wow, we didn't know that. Wow, that's great. I thought maybe it wasn't true." That's certainly not the case here. What Peter is emphasizing is we need to add these seven things to our faith, because these are the blessings we're going to get, because it's all true. Every aspect of the gospel is the truth. And God showed his son honor and glory. So both of these were given to Jesus. The word honor refers to the worth that you ascribe to one person. And so the worth that God ascribed to Jesus is, "He is my beloved son." Perfect in every way. And then he also gave him glory, which means splendor and majesty and brightness. And it's interesting to me. Remember, Jesus is I think he's still in the upper room when he gives that final prayer in John 17. And he says, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so the glory that God gave him on earth is still below. Because let's face it, if God says, "This is my beloved son," well, we have a point of reference. What exactly does that mean? Well, we'll find out on the judgment day exactly what it means. But when the Word became flesh, there was a glory there. As John said, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so God showed Jesus both glory and honor, and this all happened at the same time. So first, we see the whitening of the garments. Then we see Moses and Elijah. I mean, how many times has God sent people like Moses and Elijah to talk to someone? And then when Peter says, "Well, obviously Moses and Elijah are on the same plane with Jesus." No, they are not. They are far under Jesus. "This is my beloved son, hear him." And I think this is where we get those passages, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And if you follow the law of Moses, you're severed from Christ and you fall from grace. Why? Because you are comparing two magnitudes and drawing the wrong conclusion. Yes, for a time, Moses was a great, but as the Hebrew writer put it, he was faithful in all his house, but he who built the house is greater than the person who is in the house, and Christ is the one who built the house. So they heard this voice, such a voice, he says. I mean, I don't know how you'd describe it. Peter just he can all he can say is such a voice, because what point of reference do we have? I remember that one time when Jesus prayed and God said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And it says people thought it had thundered. So that's kind of how we would understand the voice. Then, of course, on Mount Sinai, when God is speaking to the people, it terrified them. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So this voice, he said, it didn't come from earth. We heard this voice, which came from heaven. And this voice said, and Peter here quotes it, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So this is what God has said about Jesus, about the teachings of Jesus, about the miracles of Jesus. I'm well pleased with him. And as I said, period. No doubt whatsoever. Peter said, we heard it. We saw it. We saw the glory. We heard the voice. We saw the cloud, the glorious cloud. We saw Moses and Elijah in glory. What more do we need? If Peter was an eyewitness of that, that's on par with the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is certainly a powerful tool for our belief in Christ. But this one is all the higher. And God actually speaking from heaven. And, of course, this is the reason why he raised his Son from the dead. But he'd already verified it to, and Peter says in verse 18, we heard this voice. We heard it. Period. It was there. We heard it. As I've said in the past, eyewitness testimony is the greatest tool we have when we're not there. Eyewitness testimony is on par with somebody taking a picture of it. Somebody takes a picture of it. Well, then I can see it with my own eyes as well. But the fact is, for most of the human history, human eyewitness testimony was the greatest validation there was, and that was certainly the case here. Remember in Acts chapter 2, we are all witnesses. And the reason that Peter said in chapter 1, the next apostle has to be able to give his testimony that he was with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. And there were two who that could be said of, and one of them was chosen. So we heard this voice. We have testimony. We were with him on the Holy Mount. So the fact of the case is that all of 2 Peter 1 is hanging together. And then, of course, in verse 19, he's going to go to the prophetic word. So next week we'll be adding another element to this, and that's the prophecy. We have the eyewitness testimony. We also have the prophecy that already verified these things that the apostles said they saw. They were already in the scriptures before that ever happened. So it all ties together. We have prophecy, we have miracles, we have eyewitness testimony, and you add it all up, and it's all true. And that's why we need to put all our focus on this. All right. Anybody have any other questions or comments or thoughts before we wind the class down for tonight?